The Great Concern, Chapter 9. Several directions for pressing toward the noblest strains of grace in order that one may find a complete preparation for death. And the text is continuing from chapter 8. Number 6. If you would indeed have everything ready and in order for your soul for a dying hour, then do not be content with a low and ordinary strain of grace, but aspire after those which are highest and noblest. Well, to better understand this, you must first know that there are higher and more noble strains of grace than others, which are more ordinary. Strains of grace that are more particularly glorious and excellent, and which eminently delight the heart of God. Now, every strain of grace, even the least and lowest, has beauty and glory in it, and brings pleasure to God's heart. The least dram of godly sorrow, the least holy awe of God and trembling at His word, the least breathing of love and desire toward Him, the least leaning upon Him in a way of hope and dependence, oh, it has great glory in it, and is a delight unto God's soul. Quote, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy." Close quote. Psalm 147, verse 11. But, my beloved, there are more choice and eminent strains of and actings of grace that are above the ordinary rate, and do particularly delight the heart of God and bring honor to Him. And the more you strive, there's that word strive again, the more you strive to obtain and live under the power of them, the more ready you are for the hour of death. Grace is the beginning of glory. It is, as a worthy theologian has expressed it, quote, "the infancy of heaven and glory," close quote. And the higher it rises within us, the nearer it comes to glory, and the more it fits us for it. Therefore, I say, do not rest in a low and ordinary strain of grace, but covet and press toward the highest and noblest strains of grace, some of which I shall set down here and insist upon a little, in order that it may serve the greater end of being found in the best state of readiness for your dying hour. And the noblest strains of grace that I would have you seek after are these. Letter A. For a man to be high and yet low, high in virtue and deeds, but low in spirit, low in his own thoughts and opinions of himself, to be humble under high and extensive attainments, well, this is noble grace. It is said of Athanasius that he was high in virtue, but low in spirit. He had great accomplishments, yet was quite humble and lowly under everyone. And this has been mentioned as a distinctive excellence in him. I also remember a saying that I read from one of the ancients, who spoke of humility, saying, quote, "For a man to be humble in a low, despicable, and abject condition is no great matter, but honorable humility," which is to say, for a man to be humble in a high and a prosperous condition, to be humble under eminent, that's E-M-I-N-E-N-T, enjoyments, well, this is a great thing, a rare virtue indeed, close quote. Oh, for a man to be high in attainments, high in gifts, high in graces, high in comforts, high in services, high in successes, high in place and esteem among men, and yet at the same time to be low in mind, low in heart, low in his esteem and perception of himself, well, this is a high and eminent strain of grace. Again, eminent spelled with an E at the front. Paul excelled in this, and it was his crown and glory. He was a man of as great a character and achievement as most that have ever lived. He was high in gifts, high in graces, high in comforts, high in services, high in successes, high in all true worth and excellency. And yet how low, how humble in spirit was he? How small was he in his own eyes, and how vile in his own esteem? You recall how he speaks of himself as, quote, the chief of sinners, close quote. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and less than the least of all saints, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. I am nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And this also was a part of Christ's crown and glory. Who has ever been so eminent in gifts and graces? Who has ever abounded with such glorious endowments as he? And yet, who has ever been so meek, so humble, and so lowly as he? Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Well, in the prior verses, he told us that all things were delivered to him by the Father. And yet here, quote, I am meek and lowly in heart, close quote. He was humble, despite all of his advancements and attainments. Oh, strive to be like him in this. Whatever your attainments may be, labor to be humble under them, and that because he was so. One has said, blush, O dust and ashes, blush to think of being proud. Be ashamed of being proud. God humbles himself, and would you dare exalt yourself? And another has said, it is intolerable impudence that when majesty empties and humbles itself, a vile worm should swell and be blown up with pride. Oh, therefore, be humble, regardless of what your attainments may be. The more humble you are, the more precious you are in God's sight. For, quote, he hath respect unto the lowly, but beholdeth the proud afar off, close quote. Psalm 138, verse 6. Yea, he resisteth the proud, James chapter 4, verse 6. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. Arrogate nothing to yourself of those things that are in you, except your sins, by seeing your own eyes, by seeing with your own eyes how vile and despicable you are, and you will make yourself that much more precious in God's sight, says Bernard, or Bernard, if you live in the UK. And if I were to say nothing more, it would be apparent enough that no one is more ready to die than the humble and lowly person, and no one is more unprepared to die than the proud and high-minded person. Letter B. For a man to be full and yet empty, full of the enjoyments of the world and yet empty of the love of the world. For a man to enjoy the affluence of this world's good things and the fullness of all its creature comforts and contentments, and yet to be dead to it all, holding to it loosely, while placing his whole happiness in God and Christ. Well, this is a noble and excellent strain of grace indeed. We read of some, and only of some, in Scripture, who, despite the affluence of outward enjoyments, well, they've kept themselves weaned from it all, holding it all loosely, and thus have maintained their communion with God, finding all the rest and happiness of their souls in Him. Indeed, there are some like this who we read of in Scripture, but truly, they are very few. And indeed, it is both a rare and difficult thing for the soul to do this. When the fullness of these things is enjoyed, they are especially apt to engross the heart unto themselves, and to alienate it from God and communion with Him. And thus it is indeed a very rare and difficult thing for an affluent man to hold loosely to these enjoyments and make communion with God his all in all. It is a great saying which I have read of a learned man, quote, "Although adversity breaks many, yet prosperity and a fullness of its enjoyments kills many more," close quote. How rare is the man who, in prosperity, does not let down his watch to the least degree by relaxing the strictness or exactness of his walk. David was a wise man, and Solomon, his son, was even wiser. And yet both discovered great sin and folly through abounding prosperity. And thus I say, it is both a rare and difficult thing. And yet the rarer and more difficult a thing is, so also is it more imminent and excellent when attained. Again, imminent is spelled with the E and not the I. Oh, for a man to swim chin deep, in the streams of creature comforts, and yet not to forsake the fountain of living water. For a man to have the streams run pleasantly on each side of him, and yet to bathe and delight only in the fountain, that is fountain with a capital F, as his rest and happiness. For a man in the height of prosperity to be able to say to God, as the psalmist did in his affliction, quote, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth I desire besides thee," close quote. Psalm 73, verse 25. And this is noble grace indeed. Oh, labor to come up to this, regardless of what your worldly enjoyments are, though never so great, high, or pleasant. Thus, if you would ever be ready for the hour of your death, hold everything here loosely, and die to it all. For the more dead we are to the world, the more ready we are to go out of it. Amen. A worldly spirit, one which is in love with this world, is most unready for a dying hour. Well, how can he be ready to leave this world when he's in love with it? A worldly spirit is most odious to the Spirit of God, and most unsuitable to the next life. Thus, one who is living in that frame of spirit cannot be adequately prepared to die. It is a great saying I have read, quote, "He whose soul is alienated from this world is perfect, but the soul to whom this miserable life is sweet," which is to say the man who is fond of these poor things here, "is far from God," close quote. Oh, die daily to the world and all of your enjoyments of it, if you would indeed be ready for death. Letter C. For a man to be empty and yet full. to be destitute of all outward comforts and enjoyments, and yet to lack nothing and be content, and to see everything in God and enjoy everything in God, for a man to be afflicted and distressed, and yet at the same time see a fullness and sufficiency of all good and happiness in God alone, and godliness alone, and accordingly to live dependent upon Him, and rest satisfied in Him, well, this is a noble strain of grace indeed. This is that which the prophet, and him in the church, resolved upon. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, quote, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Close quote. Well, here you see a very sad supposition, the most forlorn and destitute condition that one could suppose. And what shall the result be? If this all comes to pass, what will the church do then? Quote, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Close quote. That's verse 18. Pardon me. She is resolved to live dependent upon God and to delight herself in God. She sees enough in Him alone and sets her interest in Him over against all of her wants, losses, and afflictions. And so did the apostles, who had nothing, yet possessed all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. They saw and enjoyed everything in Christ. And here we possess nothing, and we wander up and down from place to place. Yet, if we have Christ, in Him we possess all things. Oh, for a man to see and enjoy all things in Christ when the world frowns upon him and is low with him. This is a noble strain of grace. And by the same token, it is an argument that we have carnal hearts if we do not see everything in God and enough in God to satisfy us and make us happy, regardless of whether we have anything or nothing in this world. Heaven, which death sends us to, if we are indeed ready for it, heaven is nothing else but the vision and fruition of God, for there He is all in all. And certainly, if we do not see all in God now, and enough in God now, we cannot suppose that we are as fully ready for death and eternity as we ought to be. Letter D. For a man to have no overt adversity. Sorry, guys. My tongue seems a little messed up. Let me start again. Letter D. For a man to have no adversity and yet to be deeply afflicted, to be completely free from all personal hardship, and yet to lay to heart and be grieved for the dishonoring of God's name and the oppression of His people, this is glorious grace, grace in luster. A worthy theologian once observed that in the day of the church's trouble and affliction, when both God's name and His people suffer greatly, well, sometimes God leaves some of His people in affluence, with all good things outwardly. When others are stripped of all their comforts, well, these remain full. When others are in a desperate circumstance, well, these abound, not having any cloud upon their tabernacle. God does this to test them. Will they will take up in their earthly enjoyments and forget the afflictions of his name and people? Or will they lay the afflicted church to heart, bleeding and mourning with the wounded interest of God's name and people? Well, the latter is pure grace and pleases God immensely. Some of the saints have displayed such radiant grace, and this grace was found in David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and I will read it, quote, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Close quote. Now notice that all was well with David. He had rest, and he dwelt in a house of cedar. He had everything that was suitable for and becoming of a king. Aha! But all was not well with the interest of God and his worship. David's house and interest prospered, but it did not fare so well with the house and interest of God, and therefore all of his enjoyments were as nothing to him, for he laid the dishonor of God's name and worship to heart. And the same was found in Nehemiah. All things were well with him in his own person. He was the king's cupbearer, and lived under the enjoyment of an affluence of all outward contentments. And yet he was deeply distressed in spirit when he heard the sad account of the church's affliction. When I heard these words, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, these words, what words? Why, that the remnant which remained were in great anguish and disgrace, because the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. That's Nehemiah 1 verse 3. And thus, now when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's verse 4. And his countenance was sad, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Oh, what rare and choice grace! He was not personally afflicted, yet he was in deep anguish because of the affliction of the church. So deep was his distress that all of his personal comforts, though great, were as nothing to him. The same is true of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Oh, strive to come up to this strain of grace. It may be that things are well with you, and that you have everything that your heart can wish for. But if things are not so with the interest of God's name and people, you should be deeply distressed. For this, in the midst of all your personal comforts, and inasmuch as this type of spirit is within you, well, the more excellent your grace is. Letter E. For a man to cheerfully submit to and acquiesce in the will of God, even when it is most sharp and severe toward his outward interests, this is a noble strain of grace. When God exercises a man with rending and tearing dispensations, adding sorrow upon sorrow to him, breaking him with breach upon breach, causing all kinds of waves and billows to wash over him, and yet for this man to quietly acquiesce in and cheerfully submit to what God does, this is choice grace. Well, such grace was found in Aaron. God slew two of his sons at once, and this dispensation was attended with so many aggravating circumstances and was so terrible that it was almost unparalleled and not to be equaled. And yet, under that great stroke, Aaron held his peace. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He submitted freely and acquiesced cheerfully. Well, the same was found in Job. When God had broken him all to pieces, yet still, Job worships him and blesses his name. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This was also eminent in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and was indeed his crown and glory. Quote, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Close quote. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He freely submits his will to the Father's, even when he sees that the Father is coming forth against him with a most terrible dispensation. Oh, for a poor soul to lie down at the feet of God and to be so melted into his will that he cheerfully bows before it and acquiesces to it under the sharpest dispensations. This indeed is noble grace. Oh, strive to obtain this, for it is quite necessary in preparing ourselves for the hour of death. And the more that we possess it, the more ready we are for that hour. Letter F. For a man to maintain his faith in God and to think honorably of him, even when God seems to frown upon him and to align himself against that man's very soul, well, this is a noble strain of grace. Well, such grace was found in Abraham, who, it is said, quote, against hope, believed in hope, close quote, and so was strong in faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. When he had no encouragement, yea, when all things seemed opposed to him, yet even then he maintained his faith in God. And so did Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Oh, to love a smiting God and to trust in a slaying God, this is noble grace. For a man to maintain his faith in God when he comes forth as an enemy against him, well, this is the kind of faith God calls for. He expects us to trust in the name of the Lord, even when we walk in darkness and see no light. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 through 11. And to do so is evidence of having this noble grace. And truly, it is very often the case with God's people that they walk in darkness and see no light. All things appear to be set against them. Perhaps God frowns and afflicts. He frowns within and afflicts without. Yea, the poor soul sees nothing but difficulties and discouragements everywhere he looks. He looks into his own heart and cannot find any grace or comfort there. He looks into the Word and cannot see any promise that he dares lay hold of. He looks back upon his former experiences, and they are all out of sight. He runs to the assurances of his salvation, and they are all so blotted that he cannot read them. Thus he is beset with difficulties, and all things seem to be aligned against him, both within and without. Wow, that almost sounds like the last 3 or 4 months for me. And yet now, while in the dark, for the soul to believe in God and think well and honorably of him, this is noble grace indeed. This is faith in its luster. To call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord when he calls us dog, and to fasten ourselves to him by faith when he appears to be pushing us away, as was the case with the Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. Well, this is glorious grace. For a man to think well, hope well, and believe well in the face of frowns and discouragements. For a man, when God is frowning and smiting, to say cordially, "This is but for a time. He will smile upon me again. He's merely behind a curtain and will appear again soon. His desire is not to ruin me, but rather to refine me." Kind of like trimming a hedge in the garden to make it grow better. "He is only making me learn to prize his grace and presence more. And I believe that there is love behind all of this." For a man to believe that there is love in God's heart when he sees nothing but frowns upon his face and meets with nothing but blows from his hand. For a man to believe that God intends nothing but good for him when he inflicts a variety of evils, surely this is glorious grace. That you would labor for such grace, oh, for such grace will look death in the face with boldness. Samuel Rutherford once said, quote, "I lay inhibitions on my thoughts, that they would receive no slander regarding my one and only beloved. And if God should say directly unto me, 'There is no hope,' still I will die with the sweet expectation that it is not so, but believing I shall see the salvation of my God. It is my joy to believe while I am drowning under the water, and to die in faith with my hand gripping firmly onto Christ." Close quote. Oh, that we should beg for such grace from God. Letter G. For a man to see beauty and excellence in service as well as in enjoyment, in work as well as in reward, and accordingly to have his heart lie in it. Well, this also is noble grace. Beloved, there is a beauty and excellency for a man to be used and employed by God for service and to act on his behalf in this world is the highest honor and excellence, next to union and communion with him, that can be put upon a poor creature. It was the honor of Christ. It is the honor of the angels. Service is better than enjoyment. It is a more blessed thing to give than to receive. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And I say heartily, amen. Now, when a soul truly has such thoughts, seeing a beauty and excellence in God's service, and from a practical standpoint, is actively, or at least willing to be, employed by him, despite no present reward from him, this is noble grace. And this was found in Paul. Quote, "Unto me is this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Close quote. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He saw it as an honor to be employed in the work and service of Christ. And again, quote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Close quote. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Amen again. By the way, the amens in here are me saying it. It's not in the book. It's me agreeing with it. And here he blesses Christ, his Lord and Master, for using him to do his work. Yea, he saw such worth, beauty, and excellence in Christ's service, that he was content to stay out of heaven and the bosom of Christ's love, where he earnestly longed to be, so that he might be of further service to Christ in this world. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For a soul to long earnestly for heaven and the enjoyment of Christ's presence there, and yet to be content to stay here in a sinful, depraved, and troublesome world in order to do some further service for the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him by carrying out his work and warfare, this is noble and radiant grace. And this is the kind of grace that Samuel Rutherford had attained. Despite high assurances of heaven, he was content to stay out of it for many years so that he might preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was of the same mind. He went about doing good, making it his meat and drink to do his Father's will and to finish his work. John chapter 4, verse 34. When a soul comes to this point, then he is just as fit to live as he is to die. One of the early church fathers once said, quote, "What is it to live and not to live for use and service?" Close quote. Well, when we value our lives in this world no further than we are in some way useful to Christ, this is crowning grace. Letter H. For a man to rejoice in the gifts, graces, and uses of others, though they outshine and eclipse his own. For a man to rejoice at seeing grace flourish in others, and to see the work of God accomplished by others, though he himself is laid aside and does not share the honor of it. Well, this is pure grace. Grace in its full luster. And such grace was found in Moses. "Enviest thou for my sake," said he to Joshua, who wanted him to forbid Eldad and Medad to prophesy in the camp. "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. He was so far from being envious of them that he wished there were more of them. Well, such grace was also found in John the Baptist. He delighted in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ being owned, honored, and flocked unto, and rejoiced at the increase of Christ's esteem among men, even though it also resulted in his own abasement. Some of John's disciples came to him and told him that all men were going to Christ. John chapter 3, verse 26. Well, John accounts it nothing but what is due unto him. Quote, "A man can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. And this is my joy, or this my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. In other words, this is far from being troublesome news to me. Indeed, it is my completing joy, or the completion of my joy. And such grace was found in the Apostle Paul, who rejoiced to hear that Christ was being preached, even though it was done with the aim of clouding and eclipsing him. "Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. It is as though he said, Now some are apt to think that it will be an affliction unto me, that Christ is preached by anyone but me. But instead, it is grounds for great joy within me. Although I am not permitted to preach Christ myself, I rejoice to hear that so many others are preaching him. I remember reading something that Luther wrote to Melanchthon, which argued the same grace in him. Well, he was writing in order to encourage him in the face of all the setbacks and opposition that the work and cause of God had met with in their time. Well, the cause of God was opposed and his work obstructed, and Melanchthon was greatly troubled and dejected at seeing it. Now, understanding this, Luther wrote to him, quote, "God is able to raise the dead, and he can support his fallen cause. He can raise it up again when it falls. If he does not account us worthy of being used for this purpose, then let him do it by making use of others." Close quote. Notice that he was content to see the work of God being done by others. Now there are two facets to observe here, which give evidence to a pure and noble grace from within. The first is to be willing to be used in God's work without being noticed or receiving any honor for it. Yeah, I really needed that one. I'm being serious. I needed to read this. And the other is for a man to rejoice at seeing the work of God carried on by others when he himself is laid aside and no longer has the honor of being used to accomplish it. Oh, labor for such grace. Grace that will rejoice in the gifts, graces, usefulness, and success of others, though by it you yourself are outshined. Letter I. For a man to have great affliction for the name and honor of God and Christ, and to think nothing too much to do, too hard to suffer, or too dear to part with in the service and advancement of his kingdom. Well, this is noble grace. When a man has high and preeminent affections for the honor of God and Christ, loving and preferring it infinitely more than all of his own interests and concerns, and is ready to be, do, or suffer anything in the service of it. Oh, what grace this is! Some of the saints have obtained such grace. "Lord," says Moses concerning Israel, "if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Close quote. Sorry, I forgot to open that quote. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Well, what is meant here by the book which God has written, I shall not take time to inquire of or determine, except to say that Moses was content to be blotted out of it, and that this was great evidence of his own self-denial. For Moses was, you see, willing to be destroyed himself so that the people would be preserved. And this was because he knew how much the glory of God was on display in this matter and would suffer by their destruction. Consider further verse 12. In short, Moses prefers the glory of God before even his own salvation, for he sees God's glory conjoined with Israel's preservation. He sees this with respect to the promises made to Abraham and with respect to the blasphemies that the Egyptians and other adversaries were ready to belch out against God were he to destroy Israel and the wilderness. And such grace was also found in John the Baptist in the text we mentioned previously, John chapter 3, verses 26 through 30. John was content to see Christ raised at the expense of his own abasement. And such grace was found in Christ, who preferred his Father's glory before his own life, John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. Such grace was found in the Apostle Paul, who was willing not only to be bound, but even to die for the sake of Christ's name and honor. Acts chapter 21, verse 13. Christ's honor was so dear to him that he could be content to die in serving it, though he preferred it before his own life. Oh, my beloved, when a soul is so swallowed up with a love and zeal for the glory of God and the interest of Christ in the world that his own interests are, in many respects, overlooked and forgotten by him, when his greatest triumph is to see the name of God exalted and his worst trouble is seeing it dishonored, well, this speaks noble grace indeed. Such a heart pleads thus with God. Father, here I am. Whichever way your glory lies, I am ready to serve you in it. It is honor enough for me to honor you. It is happiness enough for me to bring you glory. Therefore, dispose of me and call me to do whatever you will. If it pleases you to eclipse my name and throw my glory in the dust, so be it. If by doing so you will raise your own name and brighten your own glory. If it pleases you, make me a footstool to be trampled upon, so that your Son may advance his kingdom and rule. Let me die, if it is your will, so that your Son's glory may live on. Whatever becomes of me, though I should be stripped of everything, though my name and interest should rot, yet let your name be magnified. May you have honor in this world, and may the interest and kingdom of Christ prosper. And I would add it for myself, even if all this work you've given me to do, and you still send me to hell, I'm happy for it because your will is done in the earth as it is in heaven. For me, this is enough, and I am satisfied. Oh, strive for such grace. The more you love the name of God and Christ, the more fit you are to live or die. Letter J. For a man not only to be willing to suffer, but also to rejoice in suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. For a man to cheerfully take up the cross for Christ, and to look upon it as his crown and glory, and to see it as an honor and promotion to him. This is a high strain of grace, and is greatly pleasing to God. The cross, my beloved, in itself is a black and sour crab tree, yet as it is borne for the sake of Christ, thus being his cross, it is an honor and not a reproach. It is a crown of glory and a royal diadem upon the head of such a poor creature. Quote, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Close quote. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Pardon me. Suffering for Christ is a noble, royal, and honorable gift, more honorable than the crowns and kingdoms of this world. A prison for Christ is more honorable than the stateliest palaces of the greatest princes. Being in bondage for Christ is more honorable than ropes of pearl or diamonds. Now, when a soul looks upon these things as such, and accordingly rejoices in them, this is noble grace indeed. Such grace was found in the disciples who rejoiced or leapt for joy, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Or to put it another way, they were honored to be dishonored for the sake of Christ. And so also was this grace found in Paul and his brethren. We glory in tribulations, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And I rejoice in reproaches, necessities, and persecutions for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And so also did those worthy saints who joyfully accepted the spoiling of their goods, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Christ calls for this kind of grace. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you for my sake, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. And again, count it all joy when you fall into diverse afflictions, James chapter 1, verse 2. It is admirable to consider how some of the saints, both in former and latter times, have gloried in the cross of Christ and even longed for it. Luther longed for the honor of martyrdom and was envious of those that were called to it when he was not. Writing to some of his acquaintances who were in bondage for Christ and the gospel, he breaks out into this complaint, quote, "Oh, miserable me, who have been first in teaching these things, but last, and perhaps never worthy to be a partaker of your bondage and fires," close quote. Labor for such grace. We think it enough to be willing to suffer, but we should rejoice in those sufferings, glory in the cross, and conduct ourselves in those sufferings for Christ as those who look upon them to be an honor and a privilege unto us. And for so they are. Letter K. For a man who is in a prosperous condition, with everything going smoothly with him in the world, guy's getting his best life now, to be willing to lose anchor and depart for heaven, yea, for a man to long earnestly for his own dissolution, so that he might join with Christ fully and forever, well, this is noble grace. Consider a man whose mountain of prosperity stands strong, whose paths are strewn with the roses of creature comforts, who has all that his heart could wish for of this world's goods, and streams running pleasantly on either side of him. For someone in such a condition to long earnestly to go to his dear Lord so that he may become fully like him and may see him as he is, and that he may be eternally in his presence and be swallowed up in the love, praise, and admiration of him, that he may become a perfect partaker of his life and image, this is great and glorious grace. When, though, a man's condition in the world is ever so prosperous that he may rightly say, "It is good to be here," and yet the daily pulse of his soul is that of the spouse, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices," Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 14. Or in other words, "Make haste to fetch me hence to heaven." Well, this is noble grace, and not everyone comes up to this summit. Indeed, when we are in affliction, and our lives are bitter to us because of many great trials, difficulties, and temptations, then many are willing to be gone. But this is so far from noble grace that it may be found also where there is no grace at all. But when the sun shines down upon our tabernacle and does not set, when we live in a paradise of earthly comforts and contentments, yet still we pant and long to be gone, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to aspire and yearn for the next world, and to watch for it with holy impatience, this is glorious grace. Grace that carries a heavenly scent and savor with it. And thus I have mentioned some of the more noble and excellent strains of grace for us to imitate and strive to obtain. And the more that you labor to obtain to these nobler qualities of grace, the more fit you are to live, and the more ready you are to die. And now we come to the portion for discussion or personal reflection. List the author's 11 marks of noble grace. And again, if you don't want to spin this thing back and forth, the book is available at www.digitalpuritan.net or even for a lesser cost on any of the applications that offer ebooks. Spend time in prayer and meditation as you reflect upon each one. Which of these attributes characterizes you, where there is the most room for growth? And that is the end of chapter 9. Ah, 56 minutes, that's long enough. Anyway, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all, and Lord willing, I will see you again tomorrow night.